want to say it's great to have another musician joining us this morning. Thank you, Lisa. We are just have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to the musical gifts God has given us all. Those of you here in church may have noticed we skipped over something in the order of worship. The special music is so special that it's being postponed to another time because the whole team couldn't make it here this morning due to the road conditions. So, God's Word comes to us this morning from the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. And so I invite you to give your full and reverent attention to the reading of God's Holy Word. Luke 4, beginning at the verse numbered 14. Words are in your bulletin on the screens here at church and at home. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, Jesus found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. They asked, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "I tell you the truth," Jesus continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove Jesus out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down from the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. May God bless to our hearts and minds this reading from his holy word. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, our Father, your word is filled with some pretty extraordinary things. Because you are extraordinary. More than extraordinary. Jesus is an extraordinary Savior, and more than extraordinary. Speak to us from your word today. Teach us your truth. Surround us with your grace. Lead us in your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in our travels with Jesus, we've seen how the Holy Spirit drove him into the desert to be tempted by the devil, and how Jesus defeated the devil by his devotion to and dependence on the Word of God. As it was for Jesus, the Bible is our first line of defense against the schemes and snares of the enemy of our souls. God's Word is both our sword and our shield when the tempter attempts to lead us into sin and, if he could, to destroy our souls. But thanks be to God, as Pastor Chris reminded us last Sunday, that if we give in to temptation, when we give in to temptation, we have a loving Heavenly Father who stands ready to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from the stain of our sins. He's made provision for our forgiveness through the saving work of His Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And you know, every single day, not just on a day like Valentine's Day, every single day, it's good to remind ourselves and one another of what love really looks like. The Bible says this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In His immeasurable love, God cared enough to give His very best, His very own Son, to do what only He could do to purify us from our sins and to set us free from our guilt. As John Newton once said, we are great sinners, but we have a great Savior in Jesus. And His grace is even greater than our sin. In today's scripture reading, Luke tells us what happened next after Jesus' duel in the desert with the devil. In verses 14 and 15, Luke gives us a brief summary statement of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in the region of Galilee. And I want you to listen to these words again. He says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit was always upon Jesus. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, never left the Lord Jesus. Jesus, wherever he went in the power of the Spirit. So he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. That's interesting. The word translated news in the NIV is the Greek word fame, which is where our English word fame comes from. Jesus, you see, was becoming famous in the towns and villages of Galilee. It says in the message that he taught in their meeting places, their synagogues, to everyone's acclaim and pleasure. Luke uses the word doxazo to describe the reaction of those who heard him speak and who witnessed his ministry of healing. And that word doxazo means to glorify. As I know I've pointed out before, it comes from the word doxa, which means glory, and is the root of our word doxology. So you see, the word was getting around about Jesus. His fame was spreading. It was pretty much limited to Galilee at this point. It doesn't appear that Jesus was on the radar of the religious elites in Jerusalem yet. That would happen soon enough. But for now, more and more people in the Galilean countryside were talking about him. He was, if you will, an up-and-coming celebrity. Not that being a celebrity was something Jesus aspired to. It wasn't. But all of this is part of the build-up to Luke's description of Jesus' homecoming to Nazareth in verse 16. You know, Jesus was not born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. But both his mother Mary and his supposed father Joseph were from Nazareth. And Nazareth was where Jesus was raised. Nazareth was where Jesus learned the carpentry trade from Joseph. It was in Nazareth that Jesus preached the sermon that defined the purpose of his ministry. I thought about calling today's message something like the homecoming, because the fact that the events of this passage take place in Jesus' hometown amplifies its momentousness. Also thought about calling it something like the mission. Because here, Jesus lays out his mission by applying the words of the prophet Isaiah to himself. But more than just his mission is revealed here. Jesus, in addition to his mission, also lays out his true identity. He stakes a claim to be the long-expected, long-awaited Messiah, God's anointed deliverer of his people. He claims to be the one sent by God to be the people's Savior and to usher in the era of God's favor to both Jews and Gentiles alike. For better or worse, I finally settled on calling it Why Jesus Came. Because here, as in a number of other places in the Gospels, we have a clear, definitive statement from Jesus about why he came. Reminds me of an ancient book written by Anselm of Canterbury, an Italian monk who was the Catholic Archbishop of Canterbury in England more than 900 years ago from the year 1093 to 1109. Anselm wrote a book that explored the question, Cur Deus Homo? That's Latin for why did God become man? Or literally, why God a man? We'll come back to this question next Sunday as we work our way through this passage of Scripture. I want to start today, though, with some what I call low-hanging fruit. You know, the apples or oranges or grapefruits in the tree that are easy to reach without the aid of a ladder or a long-handled fruit picker. The low-hanging fruit you can't miss here is in verse 16, which says that he, Jesus, went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And what? And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Okay, there it is. Jesus was in the habit of going to church. Now, the church of his day was the synagogue where faithful Jews met Saturday after Saturday after Saturday for worship and instruction in God's Word. Our meeting place, of course, is not called the synagogue. It's not the Jewish synagogue, but the church, the ecclesia, which defines us as the called out people of God who are united by our common faith in and allegiance to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Savior of sinners, and Lord of our lives. We're united by our love for God, our love for one another, and our love for the world that God Himself loves so much that He gave His one and only Son to die for it. We meet together not on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, but on Sunday, the first day, what we call the Lord's Day, commemorating the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead on the first day of the week. Now, at the risk of restating the obvious, I'll say it again. Jesus was in the habit of going to church. Now, I don't think it would be theologically correct to say that Jesus needed the church. I mean, he was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. He had no intrinsic moral or spiritual need to go to church. With us, on the other hand, it's different. We do need the church. We need one another in too many ways to enumerate right now. We need the benefits and blessings that being part of the church affords us. We need the benefits and blessings that God offers to us in the church. We need the connectedness in relationships, in worship, in fellowship, in discipleship, in service, in witness, in evangelism, in love, in compassion, in comfort, in correction, in spiritual training. All of which are to be found in the church. The synagogue in Jesus' day was no more perfect than the church is today. And yet, Jesus was committed to it. And I'm convinced that He wants all of us and His people everywhere in the world to be committed to the church. What's also obvious is that neither the town of Nazareth nor the region of Galilee was dealing with a pandemic that radically affected everyday life, like the coronavirus pandemic has altered life today. Nor, as far as I know, was Nazareth subject to ice storms. So my point is not about whether you came to church today or not, or whether you're coming to church in the midst of the pandemic. We all have our personal and family circumstances to consider. We all have reasons for the personal decisions we make about where we will go, whom we will be around, and what activities we believe are safe. So please, please do not misunderstand me. I'm not pointing fingers at anyone for the decisions you've made about coming or not coming to church. I do want to say this, particularly to those of you not coming to church in person. As soon as you feel it's safe to come back to church in person, as soon as you sense the Lord is giving you a green light to come back, I hope you will do so. We miss you. I miss you. We miss being together with you. Whenever your personal benchmarks have been met, whether it's being vaccinated yourself or being satisfied that enough other people have been vaccinated or something else, I hope you'll resume worship and other church activities in person as appropriate. Until then, I urge you, I urge all of us to take the commitment and example of Jesus to heart. Whether you come to church in person or not, make it your habit to participate in worship every Sunday. Make it a priority to be in church, either in person or online, every Sunday. Thank God for the technology that makes this possible, and for the expertise of our tech team to make it happen week after week after week. Don't miss out on the blessing of worship in the company of your church family. Don't miss out on the sense of connectedness we have with one another. Do not allow worship to become optional. It's too important to allow that to happen. Eugene Peterson, the translator of The Message, a man whose pastoral insights and wisdom I greatly admire, wrote somewhere that there can be no maturity in the spiritual life, no obedience in following Jesus, no wholeness in the Christian life, apart from an immersion in and embrace of community. He said, "I am not myself by myself." Think about that statement. I'm not myself by myself. I am certainly not my best self by myself. I know that. I need others. I need my sisters and brothers in Christ. I need you. I need your witness, your encouragement, your guidance and counsel, your support, your correction, your prayers, your grace, your forgiveness, your wisdom, and your love, all in the name of Jesus. If I am to be and become what God desires me to be, do we need each other? Yes, we do. Do we need the church? You bet we do. Yes, we need to continue to observe all appropriate COVID-19 protocols. And we will. Yes, we need to show extra care and concern for those among us who are most vulnerable to the virus, while also making every effort to get connected, stay connected, get reconnected to one another in worship and every other means available to us. Jesus loves the church. Jesus was and is committed to the church. If he made the church a priority, so should we. In the immortal words of Forrest Gump, that's all I have to say about that. Except for this. Someone asked the late, great Hall of Fame baseball player and manager Yogi Berra, Yogi, what's the secret of being a good manager? To which Yogi replied, a good ball club. Now, I see a parallel there between baseball and church. If I'm a good pastor, and I know there may be some debate among you about that, that's okay. But if I'm a good pastor, you all have a lot to do with it. It has been and continues to be one of the great honors of my life to be your pastor here at Faith. Now, moving on. Second thing I want to point out this morning from this scripture is what we can glean about what a typical synagogue service was like. The New Testament doesn't go into great detail about what took place in the synagogue, but from Jewish traditions we can get an idea of the general flow of their worship. Synagogue worship included singing from the Psalms, which were the worship songs or the hymn book of the congregation, especially Psalms 145 to 150. The worship songs were followed by the affirmation of faith from the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Next came the tefillah, or the 18 benedictions, which were recited in succession. After this came the reading of Scripture, first from the Torah, the five books of Moses, and then a reading from one of the prophets, which was followed by a sermon given either by one of the men in the synagogue or by a visiting rabbi or religious dignitary. The service in the synagogue ended with the Aaronic blessing, the benediction pronounced by Aaron, the high priest, in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, which I sometimes use at the close of our worship here at Faith. The words of the benediction, I hope, are familiar to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Though the synagogue in Nazareth was Jesus' home church, you could say. He was greeted on this occasion by a mixed reaction. It was a mixture of enthusiasm and curiosity with perhaps a little bit of skepticism thrown in. The people in his hometown had heard how he was wowing people in the other towns and villages of Galilee. And yes, they were eager to see him in action and hear him for themselves. Word had spread that Jesus was back in town and would be in church on this particular Sabbath day. So in all likelihood, the synagogue was packed. Packed with family members, friends, townspeople. And sure enough, Jesus was invited to read from the scroll of the prophets and then to give a message to the congregation. He read, as Luke tells us, from Isaiah 61, with a bit of Isaiah 58 thrown in for good measure. This was a messianic passage. A passage that announced the ministry of the long-awaited Messiah. And when Jesus finished reading, he sat down, which was the traditional posture for a preacher or teacher in the synagogue in those days. He didn't preach standing up. He preached sitting down. And when he sat down, Jesus absolutely stunned the congregation with what I think may be the most arresting opening line in the whole 2,000-year history of preaching. He said, "Today, this scripture, the passage he had just read, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The Message paraphrase says, "You've just heard Scripture make history. It came true just now in this place, right before your eyes." Well, can you imagine? Can you believe what that young man just said? Who in the world does he think he is, anyway? Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't he the son of Joseph and Mary? Haven't we known him since he was just knee-high to a grasshopper? Didn't he grow up here among us in Nazareth? Didn't he go swimming with all the other kids in town? Didn't we cheer him on when he played soccer? I know I'm taking a few liberties here. Didn't we wave to him when he rode by on his bike? He speaks so well. Who knew he could speak like that? There's an unmistakable grace in the way he talks. Where did that come from? How in the world can he suggest that this scripture he read is about him? Does he seriously want us to believe that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy? Does he seriously want us to believe that he is the Messiah we've been waiting for? This carpenter from right here in Nazareth? Come on, man. When they listened to Jesus speak, the congregation in Nazareth, at least at first, was impressed, but not persuaded. They were amazed, but skeptical. It all sounded so good, but they just couldn't figure out how to reconcile his ancestry, what they thought they knew about him, with the claims he was making. And I suppose that's still true in the lives of a lot of people today. Lots of people in our world may be impressed with Jesus. even amazed by him in one way or another. But they remain unpersuaded. They remain stuck in their skepticism. Maybe even proud of it. They hold Jesus in high regard, but they're not willing to cross the line from unbelief to trusting faith. They're not willing to surrender their will to the sovereignty of Jesus. They're not willing to accept him for who he is as the very Son of God, Savior of sinners, Lord of all things. Tabiti Anyabwile, who pastors a church in the Anacostia section of Washington and sits on the Council of the Gospel Coalition, says, "It's dishonoring Jesus to call him something less than he really is." Muslims say they honor Jesus as a great prophet, but they dishonor him by denying he is the Son of God. Hindus say they honor Jesus by worshiping him as one of thousands of gods, but they dishonor him by not seeing that he is the only true God and that all others are idols. Some people think they honor Jesus by saying he's a good moral teacher, but they dishonor him by refusing to see that he is the Savior of the world. His words remind me of the famous words of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, words that may be very familiar to you. And if they are, it won't hurt you to hear them again. Lewis said at one point, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, which is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That, says Lewis, is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great teacher. He's not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. Well, let me ask you today, are you persuaded that Jesus really is who he says he is? That he is God in flesh and blood? The Savior of sinners, the chosen Messiah who came to rescue sinners from the wrath of God, and to make us trophies of God's grace? Have you stepped across the line in faith? If not, there's no day like today to take that step. There's much more in this passage for us to explore. But I urge you with all my heart to take to heart the message God has spoken to you from his word today, and to devote yourself in an ever deepening faith and grateful love to him. Lord, let it be so in us. Amen.